In 1987, Martin Hanford created a now famous world traveler named Wally, or as we Americans like to call him, Waldo. How many of you have experienced a Where's Waldo book before? For those of you who haven't, you're welcome. Church family, Where's Waldo? It is impossible to find Waldo if you have no clue what clues to look for, such as his distinctive red and white striped shirt, his bobble hat, and his nerdy glasses, to name a few. Now, I share this illustration with you because I think it powerfully helps us understand the significance of what we're doing, what we've been studying. It is impossible to find Waldo if you have no clue what clues to look for. And if you look and don't know and never find, no big deal. How do we know what to look for when searching for the Messiah? You don't need to be Sherlock Holmes to positively ID God's anointed one. You must, however, know and believe God's holy word. Hence this Christ in the Old Testament series. We need hints, we need clues, we need helps, we need prophecies and predictions and passages. And for those of us who have confessed this evening that we've found him, realizing that he actually found us, but nonetheless, we are convinced that the Messiah is Jesus, we're answering the question, how do we know what we know? And how can we know what we know concerning the most important person, the most important thing, salvation, is truly true? Are we wrong to be absolutely certain that Jesus is the Christ? This is one of the more important issues in all of the Bible. The Holy Spirit moved the Apostle John to write an entire New Testament gospel that proves that Jesus is the long-awaited Savior King. Salvation is only found in Him, and you must believe the truth about Jesus, that He is the Christ, the Son of God. We are here to declare and remind ourselves of the gospel that there is, by the grace of God, a Redeemer. Jesus, God's own Son. Precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Romans 1 and Ephesians 1 remind us of how God lovingly purposed to save a people unto Himself. It was God's amazing grace that devised a plan to save sinners. And this would happen according to God's master plan through a choice seed, God's anointed one. So for those of you taking notes, the following six Old Testament clues affirm that the historical Jesus is without question the prophesied Messiah. In order to find Waldo in the search, you need to know clues to know who to rule out in order to zero in and identify that this is the one that we're searching for. And so God in love and grace in His Word gives us clues. And those come to us early and often in the Word of God. You don't have to wait to the New Testament. One of the misnomers of many unbelievers is that, well, Christians believe the New Testament, Jews believe the Old Testament. No, those who understand and believe the Old Testament have their hope set on Messiah. And when God sent his Son in due season, it was obvious to all with eyes to see that Jesus truly is God's anointed one. So there are six Old Testament clues that affirm that Jesus is, beyond all doubt, you can be absolutely certain and bank your life in eternal destiny that Jesus is the prophesied Messiah. And I called Scripture's first clue, number one, Prophet Moses' messianic predictions. Prophet Moses' messianic predictions. And over the past few sermons, we've proven John 5:46, that shocking declaration of Jesus when he said that Prophet Moses wrote about and described Messiah, which they knew. But Jesus said, when Moses wrote and described Messiah, he was talking about me. Long ago, thousands of years before the advent or the coming of Christ, there were clues given, revelation from God through Prophet Moses about the coming Redeemer. And when you consider these messianic predictions, we looked at six of them, and there are other places that we could go in the first five books of the Bible, written all by the same author, human author, Moses. But when you examine Jesus' family tree against these Old Testament messianic passages, it literally takes your breath away. From the beginning, immediately after the fall, God promised that he would save a people unto himself through one choice seed. And so you read Matthew chapter 1, you read Luke chapter 3, that goes all the way back to those earliest of days of human history. And you see Jesus' family line, Jesus, son of Adam and Eve, the serpent slaying seed of the woman, will overcome the evil one and save God's people in the process. The line would go, the promise line, the choice line, through the son of promise, Seth, and then Noah, and then Shem, the anointed one will be Semitic, Genesis 9. And then a covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs of Israel. The promised line, hope remains. Jesus, son of Abraham, Jesus, son of Isaac, Jesus, son of Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. It can't be all of them for the line to go through. A special promise was given in the final words of Jacob, Genesis 49. The line will come through Judah. The lion of Judah will reign and roar and conquer. Jesus, son of Adam, Jesus, son of Seth, son of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. It's not coincidental, it's providential. It's purposeful, it's explanatory. It's intended to assure us of who Jesus truly is. Said differently, the messianic descriptions in Genesis through Deuteronomy alone, just the first five books of the Bible and what they say about Messiah, should secure from all of us a John 20:31 confession. The New Testament is glorious and wonderful and certainly a part of the full revelation of God to his people, but if one simply has just a portion of the Old Testament, so much is given that we would come to understand what we need to know and believe about Messiah. Jesus fits all the descriptions. You must know the truth, the gospel truth, in order to be saved. Jesus said in John 8:32, it's essential that you know and embrace the truth about Christ, the truth that Christ proclaimed about himself, because the truth and the truth alone sets men free. Who is Jesus? Does he match the description? Yes, he does. Well, remarkably, Prophet Moses' predictions are but the first of many Where's Waldo-esque clues that are progressively revealed in Scripture. So there's a second major messianic clue. That's not it. There's more. Making up a key part of the Old Testament and our Scriptures, and that is found in 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17. A second major messianic clue. How do we know that when he comes, that it is he, that we might know him, love him, worship him, follow him, tell others about him, place our hope in life and death in God's anointed one? So let's call this number two, David's royal dynasty, messianic son, and everlasting kingdom promises. There's a second major messianic clue in 2 Samuel 7, reiterated in 1 Chronicles 17. Let's call this David. Now we're moving from Prophet Moses to King David. And we're looking at David's royal dynasty, messianic son, and everlasting kingdom promises. If you turn in your copy of Scripture to 2 Samuel 7, here you will find one of the most important passages in Scripture. In this text, God establishes an everlasting covenant with David. And it's given to us in much detail in two places, and it's sung about in the Psalms, reiterated in the prophets, affirmed and amened in the New Testament. Because this is a monumental moment in redemptive history. Why should I be interested? For all those reasons and more. It also gives us clues, hints. It fills in the description concerning the coming Messiah. What every sinner needs most, more than anything, is a Savior, a Messiah. And there's only one. But thank God that there is one. We need to make sure that we know who he is and that we believe in him. In the pact made with Israel's famed king, God adds three additional promises. The Old Testament is chock full of world-altering, life-changing promises of God. God adds promises. It's like a snowball that as it goes down a hill, it gains momentum and grows larger and larger and larger. Maybe better analogy, but it's like a cotton candy machine. The more you swirl, the larger and sweeter it becomes. Three additional promises that God makes with Israel's famed king and his choice seed and the line of promise. Namely, a dynastic line, aka God promised that he would build a royal house for David. Secondly, and of great interest to our study, God promised David a messianic king. A royal son of David will one day bless Israel and the nations. And finally, God promised an everlasting kingdom. Now, one must know something about the kingdom in order to determine whether it's good or bad and whether or not they want to be there. The Germans had this drug-induced dream of a 1,000-year Reich, a 1,000-year kingdom. And we're so glad it was crushed by the Allied forces according to the plan of God. But this kingdom and this king, I guarantee you, friend, is something you want to know about, something you want to participate in. And it's connected to Messiah. These three promises build upon the great promises that God had already made, particularly the ones to Abraham and sons. So you'll see harmony and unity building upon what had already been said, what God guaranteed to do with another one of the other most important people in redemptive history, Abraham and his sons. That was 14 generations earlier, back in Genesis 12. Amazing, remarkable, hard-to-believe promises. And by way of reminder, the Abrahamic covenant guaranteed three things: a promised land, a future nation. Abraham, whose wife was barren, would not have just one son, but many, so much so that he would be the father of a nation, a special nation unto Yahweh. So a promised land, a future nation, and that Abraham's seed would thirdly be a gospel channel. What does this have to do with me? Salvation and the kingdom. Not just for the Jews. That Abraham's seed, Genesis 12:3, would thirdly, God promised that it would be a gospel channel of international blessings. Not just for you, not exclusively you, especially blessed, yes. But God's vision was so much greater. And that's one of the reasons why we participate in global missions, not just local outreach. But now I digress. Now, all of these great promises in the Bible, as we've been seeing, are inseparably bound to the coming Messiah. Matthew chapter 1 points out that there were, just as there were 14 generations from Abraham to David, and then another 14 generations from David to the exile, and that there were another 14 generations from the exile to, you guessed it, Jesus Christ. And all of these hints and all of these prophecies and all of these predictions and all of these passages are given to us to enlarge our hope, to strengthen our faith, to renew our religious fervor and focus towards Him. I've said before, let me say it again, the messianic proof is in the biblical pudding. Take up and eat. You say, is that a proper way to talk about Scripture? That's how God's believers talked about it in the Old Testament, about the Old Testament. Your words are sweet to my mouth like honey, sugar for the soul. And so it is for us. We feast upon not just the fellowship of the saints, but we feast upon the holy word of God. And there is no name sweeter to our ears than that of Jesus, the Messiah. Amen. So as you now are with me in 2 Samuel 7, before we dig into the text, let me establish the broader redemptive historical context. Context, context, context. And not just the micro, but the macro. Where does this fit in with God's promised plan and with the whole arc of redemptive history? God's great covenant where He makes these amazing promises with David. Let's pick up where we left off. The mighty works of God displayed through the supernatural Exodus. And then you move into Joshua and his initial conquest of the enemies of God in the promised land. So you have these remarkable, amazing things that happen. These mountain peaks, the Exodus through Moses, the conquest through Joshua. And then Israel fell on hard times. We move from that period to the period of the judges, hundreds of years before David, immediately before Saul, David, Solomon, the kings. It's defined, the judges' dark and distressing days, with this verse: everyone did what was right in their own eyes. For hundreds of years before the reign of Jewish kings, God raised up judges as people did what seemed best to them, following their heart and not God's law. There was penalty, there was judgment and punishment. And eventually the people came to their senses over and over again, the cyclical cycle over these hundreds of years, where they'd cry out to God for deliverance and God would send them a judge, in part to restore some measure of Mosaic law and order. Spiritual freedom and moral anarchy seems wonderful until you experience it. Minneapolis, a few years back. So these judges were raised up by God to restore some measure of Mosaic law and order, and in order to show that a perfectly righteous ruler was desperately needed. As useful as these judges were, they needed something more, something better, a perfectly righteous ruler. And that became the longing. And that, so it is, as you compare even our history. There's better times and worse times, but no president rises to the level of what our heart ultimately yearns for, a kingdom of righteousness and peace and justice. The book of Ruth, which we studied a few years ago, underscores the following maxim. Ruth, the story of Ruth, took place during the dark and distressing days of Judges, as you'll recall. And I want to encourage you with a lesson that was one of the overarching points of the book. And that is this, and it connects with what we're going to study this evening. Even when hope seems to be hanging on by a bare thread, God's promise plan remains. Things seem to be getting worse, not better. It's discouraging. It can be depressing. Very painful, difficult, hard, challenging. Even when hope seems to be hanging on by a bare thread, the book of Ruth says, God's promise plan remains. Therefore, don't ever lose hope. Don't ever lose faith. Don't ever give up hope. Said differently, the messianic promises of God are unbreakable. So it ultimately doesn't matter what comes next. What God has purposed and promised to do in and through His Messiah will happen. The fullness of those promises will be realized and enjoyed. And we need to remind ourselves of this as we enter into another manic election cycle. I know you believe it, but sometimes we live as if we have forgotten what we know to be true. Amen? God's promise plan remains. The messianic promises of God are unbreakable. And Judges illustrates that reality. And the book of Ruth presents God as our ultimate kinsman redeemer. And then Ruth ends in an unusual way, if you don't understand what we've been talking about. It climaxes with another genealogy. Another genealogy as the climax of a book? To try to encourage God's people? Don't stop believing? Yes, because it is a messianic genealogy. So before King David, the time of the judges. But God was at work. He's always at work. He's always in control. Yes, sinners and rulers who know not God have their own plan and purpose, but ultimately God's plan and purpose will prevail. You can take it to the bank, because God was working in and through Ruth and Boaz. And in Ruth 4, 8 through 12, in this particular genealogy, another genealogy connecting the Bible, sometimes we read it as if it's disconnected and we're confused by it. How does it relate? What's the overarching purpose and plan and point and the major themes? These genealogies string things together, carrying along messianic hope that God has not forgotten his promises to his people to do what only he can do. And so in this genealogy, the chosen seed and promised line is traced from Perez, who was the chosen son of Judah, Genesis 49. Now we're going all the way from Moses up to the historical period right before the monarchs of Israel. So it goes from the chosen seed promised line from Perez, the elect son of Judah, Genesis 49, all the way to, you guessed it, King David, 2 Samuel 7. What's so important about these guys? And David, we're told in Ruth, his father was Jesse. And Jesse just so happened to be the father of Obed, who was the son of Boaz and Ruth. God's blessings for even that poor old lady, Naomi, who at times was bitter and brokenhearted in her sorrow, having experienced so much loss, her eyes had been taken off, these things. And yet God was gracious and merciful to Naomi in giving her Ruth. And God gave to Ruth Boaz, and to Ruth and Boaz this son who's connected to David, who's connected to God's anointed one, the Messiah. The messianic promises within 2 Samuel 7 is one reason why those who know the Bible better than me tell us and prove to us that these are two of the most important chapters of the entire Old Testament. We should know them inside and out. 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17. Both passages highlight God's covenant with David. And David matters in large measure because he's related to messianic hope, king and kingdom. Embedded within this text, Yahweh Adonai promises that a future son will establish an everlasting kingdom. A kingdom of righteousness and rest, peace and prosperity. What every believer yearns for. This unnamed greater son of David will save God's people while simultaneously crushing the enemies of God and the forces of evil. That's what I'm most looking forward to. No matter what happens in November or doesn't happen in November, my hope ultimately rests in God and in his son, Messiah. That is the refrain of the Old and New Testament scriptures. It is the chorus of the songs of the saints, sung now and throughout eternity. So something big is going to happen. God makes this amazing promise. Do you believe? On that glorious day, God's forever king will establish God's enduring kingdom. And just to be clear, all born-again believers, John chapter 3, will see and enjoy the future earthly messianic kingdom. So this does matter, and it does relate to you. Revelation 5:10 anticipates that in the reign of Christ, the saints will reign with him upon the earth. Grace upon grace. But don't take my word for any of this. Let's look at 2 Samuel 7. Let's work through the text. One of the most important chapters, one of the most monumental moments in redemptive history is here. And it's bigger than you, but not so much where it doesn't involve you. 2 Samuel 7, now it happened when the king inhabited his house and Yahweh had given him rest. Ministry has seasons of heartbreak, seasons of pressure and stress, seasons of difficulty, conflicts, internal attacks, external. It causes us to really appreciate seasons of rest. This is what now King David was enjoying at the hand of Yahweh at long last. He was a warrior king, trying to secure safety for God's people in the promised land. God had given him rest on every side from all his enemies. Talk about contemporary. This is Israel's greatest king. And the king then said to Nathan the prophet, when he sat down to rest, "See now, I inhabit a house of cedar, but the ark of God inhabits tent curtains." That's not right. We got to do something about this. So Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your heart, for Yahweh is with you." We need to build him something big. A seventh wonder of the ancient world, a permanent place that will reflect the beauty of God better, the holiness of God, the glory of God. I'm living in this huge palace, the great king of Israel. Here's the Ark of the Covenant in a tent. It's not right. I have this brand new, decked out house, while God's special dwelling place on earth is in a shabby tent, to which Nathan the prophet doesn't even pray about it. He doesn't think he needs to. He says, "Great idea, go for it." To which Yahweh replies, "Hold on, not so fast." Wait, what? He purposed in his heart to build a permanent place for Yahweh? Have you read what was said about this shepherd turned warrior king of God's choosing, a man after God's own heart, a wonderful ruler? The boy, the young man, who when all the mightiest soldiers of Israel cowered before Goliath, was driven by a surpassing passion for the glory of God, said, "This cannot stand. Surely God will deliver me." And he did, over and over again. What's going on here? Let's continue. It happened the same night that the word of Yahweh came to Nathan, saying, "Hold on, not so fast. Go and say," verse 5, "to my servant." Okay, he's still viewed as having a special relationship with Yahweh, which makes sense since it's Israel, God's chosen people, and their king, who was serving in place in some ways a delegated fashion of that of the great king. "Go and say to my servant," verse 5, "David, thus says Yahweh, are you the one who would build me a house to inhabit?" We got to understand something of the culture and customs of the ancient Near East in order to understand why God says what he says and does what he does and what follows. In the ancient Near East, pagan kings built temples for their preferred idols, Go to Asia, China, Singapore, and you'll see things like that even to this day. So it was in the old days. Kings would build temples to their preferred idols, believing, listen to me, that in return, their pagan gods would lavishly reward them. I build you a temple, and you reward me with health, wealth, women, military success, etc., etc. That's how things are done, were done. And that's exactly how all false religion is. It's tit for tat. We got a temple outside of Costco that embraces this satanic worldview. This is just the way things were done. Well, if they do it for false gods, I should do it for the true God, David thought. And Nathan said, yeah, great idea. Yahweh's with you. And God said, hold on. Are you going to build for me a house? Biblical Judaism, biblical Christianity isn't like the other religions of the world. It isn't I scratch your back, you scratch mine. I build you a house, now you establish mine forever. The God of the Bible, friends, is wholly different, wholly set apart, unique. No one like him. No one like him. And thank God for that. You do this for me, I do this for you, you do this for me. God says it's not going to go like that. Because I'm not like them. Here we find in 2 Samuel another display of God's lavish grace. What motivates you about being a Christian? Because it's by the grace of God, I know the true God, this God. Have experienced his lavish grace, his extravagant love, and his covenant faithfulness. It reaches to the heavens and freely flows down to us in and through his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We enjoy many of the same blessings and benefits of even Israel's greatest king. We who are bondservants. But now I'm getting ahead of myself. David's plan, though sincere and seemingly appropriate, is not God's plan. And God made that clear. The way that would be often made clear in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant was through prophets. He doesn't say, you're not going to do that, and then dish out punishment, or just say, let's move on with the story. Yahweh says, you're not going to build me a house, David. It is I who will build you one. Verse 5. Go and say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh, are you the one who's going to build me a house to inhabit? Oh, there's tension building in the text. For I have not inhabited a house since the day I brought you up to the sons from Egypt, even to this day, but I have been going about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. God's the one who said, build me a tent of meeting, the symbol of God's presence on earth amongst his people. Moreover, I have gone about, verse 7, with all the sons of Israel. Did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? I want a palace. I want a temple. I want something more. Something worthy, more worthy of my honor. Now the promises that are listed next, listen, the promises listed next in verses 9 through 11a will be enjoyed during David's lifetime. God's not going to discipline David, he's going to bless him. He's going to bless his socks off. And where we fit in, we'll see in a moment. Verse 9. And I have been with you wherever you have gone. Reminds me of Joshua 1. Jesus said to his disciples and to us, wherever you go, I'll be with you. Rest assured of that. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Again, this harkens back to what God said to Abraham. David, you're going to be especially blessed. Like Abraham, I will make you a great name. People are going to name their children after you. Any Davids here? They're going to remember your legacy. I'll be forgotten 10 years after I'm gone. That's fine. It's not about me. But God, in his grace, is entering into a covenant with David and his house. During your reign, my people will finally be able to rest secure in the promised land. Enough of this fighting for survival. Verse 10, I will appoint a place. Harkens back to Genesis 12. God promised a promised land, a special place for his special people. I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, is who we're talking about. And I will plant them that they may dwell in their own place and not be disturbed. And the unrighteous will not afflict them anymore as formerly. Not like during the time of the judges and even that of Saul in the earlier days of David. Some wars are just and need to be fought, but it's still terrible and difficult and awful, the things that come. And they're fought in order to bring security and peace and prosperity, the hope of prosperity for a nation. This is what we're talking about. I'm going to plant you in the place and give you peace and rest. Israel. Then, let's talk about Israel now. The most controversial land in the world today is the region that Israel partially occupies, and only since 1948. The Arabs have 22 Middle Eastern states, and yet billions of people and many world rulers can't tolerate the Jews having one place to call home, even after everything they've been through that goes well beyond and before the Holocaust. We have 22 states, and we're fighting over them having just a little peace and a place to call home. The war's raging right now, and it threatens world war because Iran is behind it all. The satanic goal of Iran and Hamas and Hezbollah is summed up in the infamous chant, from the river to the sea. We got liberals screaming this in the streets, taking the cause of Hamas and Hezbollah, the Palestinians. From the river to the sea, Palestine will be free. Free of what? Free of whom? Of those dirty Jews. That's the stated goal. Who's behind that ultimately? Satan. And why? Because God has a plan and a promise to save a people unto himself. And one holy elect nation that he's not done with. Romans 9, 10, and 11. Don't ever forget the three most important words of Old Testament prophecy. A message I preached a few years ago. Do you remember the three most important words of Old Testament prophecy? Israel and I will. I will. I will. Why do you have confidence and certainty of what God has purposed and planned to do concerning his people, concerning Israel? Because I will, that is, I am, has said, he will do it. Because God's sovereign grace is a glorious theme that stretches from eternity to eternity. God's sovereign grace, his extravagant love, and his covenant faithfulness are marvelously displayed in the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenants. Notice verses 11b through 16. We're almost done. Three additional promises will be realized after David enters his eternal rest. I will build you a royal dynasty house. And from your house will arise the long-awaited messianic king who will usher in at long last the everlasting kingdom. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. Now here's what will be realize after David enters his eternal rest. I will give you rest from all your enemies once and for all. Yahweh also has declares to you, Yahweh will make a house for you. You want to make me a house? No, don't need to do that. I'm going to make you a house. Let's talk about a royal dynasty. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up after you a seed. Seed. Zerah. Again, one of the most important words in the Bible. I will raise up one of your seed after you, who will come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me. He's the one who's going to build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Is this talking about the next king, the only other king over United Kingdom, Solomon? Yes and no. Partially. The blessed line of promise that we've been talking about will continue even after David's dead through King Solomon. Under his reign, my people will enjoy unparalleled prosperity. And he will show great promise, so much so that some people were asking, might he be the one who we've been waiting for? He'll show great promise, Solomon, but ultimately he'll fall short and will himself require discipline. Where are you getting that from? From the text, verse 14. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will reprove him as a loving father would any true son. I will reprove him with the rod of men and the strikes from the sons of men. He'll show great promise, but he's going to multiply foreign wives and do other things, finally coming back at the end as the book of Ecclesiastes teaches. But despite this, does that mean it's over? No. It's not over. God will still establish a royal dynasty. Why? How? What's the basis? Verse 15, Hesed. God's loving kindness. My loving kindness will not be removed from him as I removed it from Saul. God ended the line of kings through Saul the Benjamite. God will continue the line of kings through David and his son Solomon from the line of Judah. The Davidic line of promise, what does this have to do with Jesus again? The Davidic line of promise eventually leads to the long-awaited anointed one himself, to the greater son of David, Messiah Jesus. And when you understand theology, your heart bursts forth in doxology, and you only wish you could be as gifted as Handel so you could write an entire symphony celebrating these themes in worship towards Messiah. Hallelujah, hallelujah. On that day, he will reign forever and ever and ever. Are you sure it's going to be forever? Look at verses 16 and 17. Yahweh Adonai's forever king will rule eternally. Verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to all this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. From this point forward, David and David's son, the son of David, became synonymous with messianic hope and a messianic kingdom. So even after David's dead, you're reading the Bible, you ladies are studying Hosea, you're like, why are they mentioning David, David, David over? Well, sometimes they're talking about David, but other times they're talking about David, or of God's covenant to David, or of the greater son of David, the one whom it's all about, Messiah, the thread that binds the Old and New Testament scriptures together. Isn't this book verify in its study that it truly is what it claims to be? The holy, inerrant, infallible, sufficient word of God, his gift to us. Keep your eye out for David, the son of David, when studying especially the minor and major prophets, because Israel falls on hard times and is still under God's judgment, though still beloved. Oh, it's a king like on any other. He's greater than David. He's like David, but far greater, far superior. David doesn't hold a candle to him. And that kingdom's unlike any other kingdom. of his forever kingdom, Dale Davis writes, "Death will not annul it, sin cannot destroy it, and time will never exhaust it. His kingdom will endure forever." Verse 16, "And your house." Well, didn't at some point after the dynasty, the line of kings through David go away? Yeah, but it's not broken and forgotten completely. You open up your Bible to Matthew 1 and Luke 3, and you see the arrival of the son of David, the son of Abraham, whose name was Jesus, from the same town of Bethlehem, the town of David, from the line of Judah, that royal line. "To your house and your kingdom it shall endure before me forever." How long is forever? A very long time. "And your throne shall be established forever." Death will not annul it, sin cannot destroy it, and time will never exhaust it. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Why? Because that's my King. That's my God. That's my Savior. That's my Lord. All my hope is in Him, and I would have it no other way. I can have joy and peace and even enjoy some measure of rest because God is faithful to His promise. In view of this, Christians must say two things. You know, and if you believe, you must say two things. When talking to any unbeliever, religious and irreligious alike, we lovingly say to them, if providence allows, repent and believe. And there's urgency, like it was for John the Baptist. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We say to them, more than anything in the world, you must be born again. Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he will not enter or see the kingdom of God. Secondly, to the Lord, in praise and prayer, let us sing and pray in view of this covenant and promises. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come. Christ, come for us, we pray. For it is in God we trust. Come again, because we understand during Messiah's second coming reign, all of God's promises with the children of Abraham and the house of David will be fulfilled. Glorious and great. Almost difficult to believe were it not so clearly revealed in God's word. I pray you do. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for the Old Testament, for there we find promises concerning Messiah Jesus. We trust in you. We trust in him. Come, O King, establish your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. May your will be done. Help us to be faithful servants as we await this day. In prayer and praise, evangelizing and defending the faith. For your glory, we pray and ask these things, and all God's people said, amen.